Let's pray. Lord, may the words I say and the thoughts of all our hearts be now and always acceptable in your sight. O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. I wonder how fond you are of the sea. Sometimes, of course, it's idyllic, beautifully calm and still, and some of us are brave enough to bathe in it in this country and enjoy it. But other times it can be pretty fearsome, very scary, very dangerous. One day in last September, I was by the sea, and it was blowing quite hard, a northeasterly, which was whipping up white waves as far as one could see. And a distress call was received by the local lifeboat because a yacht was disabled. Apparently there were two crew on board. One of them was totally out of action because he was so seasick. And I think the engine was probably failing or had failed. The yacht was being blown by this northeaster towards some rocks, and if something didn't happen fairly quickly, it might founder. Well, the lifeboat was duly launched and butted into the spray and the breakers and headed out in the direction of the yacht, about 4 or 5 miles away. And I watched what was happening through binoculars and saw that eventually it arrived at the yacht, did a few circuits around the yacht, and I wondered what was happening. Later on I heard that two crew members had been transferred to the yacht. They'd managed to secure a long line to it. And then through the binoculars I watched as a lifeboat towed this yacht very slowly into the safety of Poole Harbour. The volunteers who man lifeboats do it because they want to. They, of course, have to be available. They have to be committed to doing the job, willing to be trained, and to develop adequate skills. And if you're by the sea and ever watch, you'll see them training, perhaps in the evening. They go out and practice various drills. But they need that preparation to do the job safely. There's one slightly odd thing, of course. Sometimes when they get to a boat or a situation where someone's in a rather ghastly predicament, they are offered of rescuing the people, or the boat is declined. Not everybody wants to be saved. Very odd, but it happens. Sometimes because people are deluded, they think they're not really in much danger. Other times because they think they can manage very well on their own. Thank you very much. Well, today we've had two readings which tell us something about God's rescue plan for human beings. So I've got one or two thoughts here, just a few thoughts which I'd like to share with you, which you may find helpful. The epistle comes from Romans chapter 2, verses 10 to 18. This passage really summarizes God's rescue plan. The completed and costly loving work of Jesus and what he's achieved for us. They are described here. And for me, two verses in the middle say it all. Verses 14 and 15. Since therefore the children share flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared the same things, so that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by the fear of death. And these two verses set out the aim of God's plan. It is to free us from death and the fear of death. So many people in this country, I think today, for them, death is a non-subject. They will skirt round it. They won't face up to it. But there it is. It is a fact. But the good news is that God's dealt with all this. It's just for us to accept what he's done on our behalf. See, that's what happens when we are in Christ, when we come to a living relationship with him, then we have that freedom from death and the fear of death. So I wonder, how do we react when we realize that we have been rescued in this way, released? Well, surely I think with a huge sense of relief and thankfulness and praise to the God who loves us so much and has made all this possible. Is this where you and I are at? Do we know this and own it for ourselves? I hope and pray that we do. So we note here the lengths to which God went in order to identify himself with us and the cost of doing so, to make it absolutely clear and beyond doubt how much he loves us and cares for us. How much do we appreciate this? How secure are we in this love? Or do we still have some doubts? Or perhaps quite a lot of doubt? Wonder if it's all true? And do we therefore remain fearful? How much do we love ourselves? How much are we willing to identify with others in our attempt to convey the love of God to them? So there's one thought from the epistle. But if we move on now to what Matthew has to say to us, first just remember that we need to remember that he wrote his gospel to Jewish Christian churches, probably situated along the river Orontes, in the vicinity of Antioch in Syria. And one of his characteristics is he sees both the Old and New Testament as a whole, and he makes a point of noting when he sees things happening that fulfill Old Testament prophecies. Well, the context of today's reading we are familiar with, I guess, most of us, that having visited the stable and paid their homage there to the baby Jesus and presented their gifts, the wise men did not go back to see Herod and report whereabouts they'd found the baby Jesus and his parents. They were warned off that, and they set off for their home country by another route. And it's at this point that we start looking at our reading in detail, because we have, first of all, a brief note on the escape to Egypt. Again, an angel visits Joseph in a dream and tells him to make haste and to take the babe and mum with him and escape with them to Egypt. Now, to some of us, it may seem a bit odd that they made off for Egypt. But I think we have to remember that there were lots of expat Jewish communities living in the towns and cities of the ancient world around the east end of the Mediterranean and further afield. They probably, some of them, got there and been there for hundreds of years. Perhaps they were a result of the of fleeing the besieging of Jerusalem in 586 BC, perhaps earlier. And it may well be that Joseph had relatives in Egypt and that he went to live with them. Well, here we have one of Matthew's notes. He refers apparently to Hosea chapter 11 verse 1. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I call my son. So he links that prophecy with what happened when the Holy Family escaped to Egypt. But after a bit of time, Herod the Great, who was actually a very nasty piece of work, he died. We think about 4 BC. but just before that, he'd actually, there'd been a backlash. As we read in our second little cameo, he'd actually realised the wise men had outwitted him, and he decided to try and make sure that there was no threat to his kingship, because he was a remarkably insecure person. He wasn't Jewish. He came from Idumea. He had conquered the Jewish nation some perhaps 30 or so years earlier, but he never felt secure. He was always looking over his shoulder, suspicious that someone was about to displace him, to do some violence to him. Well, he was very nasty, and he did all sorts of terrible things as a consequence, even murdering one of his wives and two of his sons. It's a really dreadful tale. So I suppose it's in character that he decided the answer was to go and send some troops in and just make sure that he had no threat from the Bethlehem district by getting all the small boys murdered. We have this very moving reference now to Jeremiah, I think it's chapter 31, where we read, yes, verse 31, verse 15, a voice is heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are now no more. Something only mentioned by Matthew, not in the other Gospels. Doesn't mean to say it didn't happen, but it was particularly relevant perhaps to the Jewish people that he was writing his gospel to. Well, that's a dreadful episode, and as I said earlier, by 4 BC, Herod the Great had left the scene, and an angel now told Joseph it was safe to go back home, to return there. However, when Joseph discovered that Judea was now being ruled by Herod's paranoid son Archelaus, who was also a very nasty piece of work, he was not happy with the idea of going back to Judea, and he decided to travel further north, and he settled in the small town of Nazareth up in Galilee. That's where the local Roman garrison was based, and it was then under the rule of another of Herod's son, Herod Antipas. Well, I wonder what picture you begin to build up of Joseph, who is obviously a key figure here. We know he was descended from David, it's a royal ancestry there, and we know that God spoke to him in dreams. He'd learned to follow the guidance God gave him, even when at times this meant being courageous and getting quite clear and going against social convention, which is just what he did when he discovered that Mary was pregnant. Now, Jewish marriages sort of happened in three stages. The first thing was two families would get together and say, we'll agree on, you know, our daughter marrying your son. That's how it started. And then after that, some time perhaps elapsed, and then there was a public announcement that they were betrothed. Rather like our engagement, and I think treated rather more seriously. Now, such an arrangement could be broken by divorce or indeed something else. And what might happen to the bride if she's found to be pregnant could be pretty grim. Not just a social outcast, sometimes people were stoned. It was taken very seriously, this business, and then eventually the third stage happened. The actual marriage happened when the bridegroom had the home ready, and then there was a whole week celebration perhaps, and they started living together. But up to that point they didn't live as man and wife. There were no sexual relations between them. So that was a kind of picture. Now, Joseph was courageous enough to believe God was speaking to him, and despite this kind of social understanding of how marriage usually went, he stood by Mary. And and he married her. So he had learned to listen to God. How had this come about? It didn't sort of happen overnight. I believe he must have had an extremely deep relationship with God, grown up over the years with regular prayer and worship. He'd learned to listen and discern what God was saying to him. Not easy to do this, and it requires a lot of time and devotion, commitment to do it. But what the result was, of course, as we know, was that he became someone God could use as a key player in his rescue plan. He qualified him to play that role. He was someone who really listened to God and wanted to do the best. How he dealt with Mary was clear. He originally thought, well, I want to do the right thing here. I don't want to disgrace her. I'll have to divorce her quietly, until it was clear that he was intended to marry her and become the legal father of Jesus. Not the natural father, but the legal father. So there we are. And I just wonder where you and I are in our relationship with God, really. As we think of Joseph, he's a challenging example, I find. Are we prepared, are we actually committed to regular and frequent listening to God, and to studying the scriptures, to hear what he has to say to us through those? It does require discipline, it does require setting aside the time, in saying no to some things, because it's in that kind of situation that the relationship can develop. Also, of course, worship together is a huge help, because we hear God sometimes when we gather together, when we come to praise him and to thank him for all his goodness together. It's in that kind of situation that this sort of relationship is nurtured. And it's a bit like gardening, really. Those of you who are good gardeners, I've got some here, I'm sure, and they know if they want plants to thrive, then you must have the right kind of soil and enough water, sunshine, the right sort of temperature, and the right kind of care put into the gardening process for the plants to flourish. Don't get those things right, the plants don't flourish. I do find a bit of water at the right time, a bit of food, they do transform the health of the plants I sometimes have under my care, even on the windowsill in the kitchen. It's rather nice. I'm just nurturing a Venus flytrap, rather interesting. There aren't no flies around for the poor thing at the moment, but if I'm skillful enough, it will survive, and flies will eventually appear later on in the spring and summer. We shall see. So there we are, the right kind of environment, and we flourish spiritually, and we grow. Another person who had that kind of relationship with God clearly was Elijah. Remember, he had a huge confrontation with evil at Mount Carmel, and God scored a great one-up on Baal and the Baal worshippers, but as a result there was a backlash, and Queen Jezebel said, right, I'm after you, I'm going to get you, and he fled. Right from a spiritual high, he ended up at a spiritual low in his life. He'd been God's servant, faithful and courageous, and he really got in a bad way, and he ran away down south, and eventually he did hear God's small voice down there. You may remember the scene. What are you doing here, Elijah? And he started to listen again, and God told him what to do. So we have his example too. So there we are. If we're going to grow spiritually, then we need to be in a worshipping community. We need to listen to the word and feed upon it. It's a bit like the lifeboat volunteers, you see. We do need to be available to God. We do need to be committed to him. And we do need to be trained as well. Let the Holy Spirit train us and prepare us so we can develop those skills that are needed to pass on which we consider most precious as Christians, which is our trust in God, that he actually looks after us, not just in this life, but beyond, that Jesus has indeed conquered death and the fear of death. And this is wonderful news to share, but we do need to have the skill and the discernment given by the Holy Spirit to know when to get alongside people and to share that very precious news with them. And all the time we need to be together to be thankful, to praise God for his goodness. It was lovely, we had the second hymn today based on Psalm 148, because that's all about praising God for his goodness. And celebrating, and to continue regularly to participate as we gather together, as we have this morning, around the Lord's table to share the blood and the body of Christ, and to feed upon them, because they also are a way in which we are strengthened as we remember the Lord and we give thanks to him for his sacrifice on our behalf. Then we are strengthened through this together, this remembrance. It is the one thing Jesus told his disciples to do: do this in remembrance of me. So there are just some thoughts from today's readings from Hebrews and also from Matthew, given, I think, at this time of year to remind us that we, along with other saints, are called to labour to share that wonderful news that we have about the real meaning of Christmas and what lies beyond. Amen.